pray. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his awesome life and that you recorded it here in the word of God that we can study it together. So help us to have ears to hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Luke. There we go. Theme, Christ the Son of Man. And of course, we're in this section dealing with his Galilean ministry. Quite a long section there. Luke chapter 8, verse 22, begins a series of presenting four miracles that demonstrate Jesus' authority in a variety of ways. First, we see his authority over nature, as seen in 8:22 through 25, as seen in him calming the storm, which caused the disciples to ask the all-important question, who can this be? Next in our study, we saw in 8:26 through 39, Jesus' authority over the spirit world of demons. And finally, in 8:40 through 56 this morning, Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease and death. The ultimate issue in all of Jesus' ministry was who he is. Indeed, he is shown to be Lord over all. Even though Jesus was fully man, his authority over all is seen in him being God in the flesh. That's who he was. As I say, verses 40 through 56 presents really two stories that are mingled together, showing Jesus' authority over sickness and death. But they also show that Jesus is a person for all people, for both men and women, for both those of high society as well as the outcast, for both the young and the old. In each case, these people are shown to be without hope in terms of their own resources. The crises of life are no respecter of persons. Therefore, these came to Jesus as desperate people, and Jesus was there for them working his miracle-working power. I think, in a sense, to look to Jesus as Savior is to come desperate, recognizing I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. And there are some people, sadly, that never get to that point. Verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. This chapter starts out with Jesus giving the parable of the sower and the soils along the seashore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, at Capernaum. Jesus then got into a boat with his disciples and launched out into the Sea of Galilee, saying, let us cross over. Not let us go down to the bottom, but let us cross over to the other side of the lake, as we saw in 8:22. In the process, they encountered a life-threatening storm, which Jesus rebuked, which was followed by an instantaneous and miraculous calm. Then arriving on the other side of the lake, in the area that we call Decapolis, Jesus was met by a demon-possessed man who literally had thousands of demons living inside of him. Jesus delivered him and turned him from a maniac into a missionary to these 10 Gentile cities of Decapolis. Just to show you visually where we're talking about as far as a map, it bent over here. The parable of the sower and the soils over here by Capernaum on the seashore. Then they crossed over. We believe they came over. There was a storm, and then they crossed over, came out here somewhere. That's where he delivered the man from the demons. Now he's come back. We believe he's come back to Capernaum, and that's where we pick it up in verse 40. Implied here is that Jesus had now returned to Capernaum, which was headquarters for his Galilean ministry. Now recall that the Gadarenes, the area where he had delivered this man from all of these demons, begged Jesus to leave the scene after that deliverance. After they saw this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, they said, please leave our area. This type of life-changing reality is just too much for us to deal with. But now coming back to Capernaum, there's a multitude welcoming him back home. It says that they were all waiting for him. We might really say, as we read deeper, that they were really waiting for their miracle. as Jesus had become known as a miracle worker throughout the whole Galilean region. Verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. This man named Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, which would have been a position of status in this context, a position of status and respect in the community. The rulers of the synagogue were elders, in effect. They served as elders in the local synagogues, as we find, for example, in Acts 13, 15. They were the administrators, organizing the worship services, appointing people to pray, to read the scriptures, and to give sermons. Such a leader would have been steeped in the Old Testament scriptures and certainly devoted to Judaism. There very possibly could have been pressure to not associate with Jesus. Realize that the Jewish leaders were at this very time plotting to kill Jesus. So it wasn't, if you're a Jewish leader, even though it was in a local context here, there might have been some pressure. I don't know if I want to get too close to Jesus because there's some political, religious pressure. The higher ups, they do not appreciate Jesus. But that didn't stop this man. Jairus was a man in crisis, which has a way of setting aside that which is religiously correct. Earlier, Jesus had cast out a demon that was possessing a man at a synagogue in Capernaum. And very possibly, this was the exact same synagogue that Jairus was a ruler at. Very possibly, Jairus was one of the elders who came and interceded for the centurion whose servant was deathly sick, as we saw in chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Whatever the precise background details, Jairus was a man in crisis, and he believed Jesus could help him. Although he was a man of stature, a ruler, yet he came humbly, falling down at the feet of Jesus and begging him to come to his house and heal his dying daughter. Consistently, we see the position of faith in the Gospels as that of humbly coming to Jesus. No matter the stature or the position a person may have in this life, they must come humbly. Faith is a humbling reality. The position of faith recognizes our unworthiness and the authority of Jesus. Note, she was only 12 years old. And as a father of four daughters, I can imagine the desperation of this father. Nothing mattered except getting help for his daughter. The situation was absolutely urgent. The verse says she was dying. It doesn't get more desperate than that. This was deadly serious. She needed urgent care. Stephen Cole says, a girl at 12 is like a rosebud, just beginning to open into a beautiful flower. She is still a little girl, yet she is beginning to develop into a young woman. Every father delights to watch the wonder of that flower unfold. And as a father of four daughters, I can say amen to that. But Jairus wasn't the only one who wanted the attention of Jesus. The text says, but as he went, the multitudes thronged him. The word thronged is literally choked. This was the crush of the crowd. They were all falling all over Jesus. Everyone wanted a piece of Jesus, as it were. And then as they were on the way to deal with this crisis, there was an interruption. You know, life is full of interruptions. You like interruptions? You're quiet, but you don't like interruptions, do you? I don't really always like interruptions. And there's sometimes I really insist on no interruptions, like when I lock my door and refuse to answer my phone. That doesn't happen often. But there are sometimes I have to get something done, and I have to be able to concentrate, and I really don't want to be interrupted. But you know what? Sometimes even then I am interrupted. If Janie knocks at the door, I know I need to get the door. But as they say, disappointments are often God's appointments. Interruptions are often divine appointments in disguise. And such was the case here. Although it was undoubtedly hard for Jairus to appreciate this interruption at the time. I mean, his daughter is dying. There is urgency. Come, come to my house. Okay, I'll come. And now there's an interruption. Verse 43. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Whereas Jairus is named as a man of stature, this woman is not even named. We don't even know who she was. Jairus was probably a wealthy religious leader, whereas this was an anonymous poor woman who, according to religious law, was banned from any social contact because of her malady. But as they say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. God is no respecter of persons. Whereas Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter, this woman had a 12-year-old affliction. Apparently, she had a continual menstrual cycle that never stopped, which according to Leviticus 15, 19, and then 25 through 27, made her perpetually unclean in Jewish society. Note Leviticus. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean, ceremonially unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. You're getting that idea, impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes, bathe in the water, and be unclean until evening. So she's unclean. She's impure. And whatever she touches is made unclean. You know, this would amount to this woman being a perpetual social outcast in this context. She could not properly go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the feasts. She shouldn't go to the temple. She couldn't touch or be touched without causing ceremonial uncleanness. And she had spent all of her money on this condition and found it to be incurable. Dr. Luke is writing, right? This is the Gospel of Luke, and Luke was a doctor. And Dr. Luke is professionally polite, simply says she could not be healed. Mark, the close associate of the Apostle Peter, is a little more blunt. Mark says she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had exhausted her money, and her condition continued to deteriorate. She, too, had a desperate situation, socially, economically, and physically. I don't know if he's doctor. Dave Gazeek makes this application. When a soul is sick today, they often go to different doctors and spend a great deal of time and money, and they are not healed by them. A sick soul may go to Dr. Entertainment, but finds no cure. They may pay a visit to Dr. Success, but he is no help in the long run. Dr. Pleasure, Dr. Self-Help, or Dr. Religion can't bring a real cure. Only Dr. Jesus can. I think that's true. Verse 44. This woman, having this 12-year affliction, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Mark 5:28 says that she said within herself, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." She had undoubtedly heard of Jesus, knew of Jesus' reputation for miracles. In Luke 6:19, it says, "The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all." So the idea is there were times when the people just touching Jesus were healed. And perhaps she had heard about this. Somehow she had in her mind, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. So she approached Jesus, but notice how she did it. She didn't approach Jesus from the front like Jairus, a respected man in the community. She's an outcast. She comes from behind in a concealed manner. She just wants, anonymity. I don't want anybody to know. And note, this required some determination on her part. There was the press of the crowd. She would have had to really, in effect, elbow her way to the front. This is a huge multitude. Christ is being choked, as it were, the press of the crowd. So it required some tremendous determination to get to the point where she could touch Jesus, and from the right angle, from the back. This woman really had lots of obstacles. Number one, she had the obstacle of not drawing attention to herself because of her uncleanness. I mean, if somebody knew of her situation and recognized her in that context, touching all of these people, just think what that would have meant. That would have been disastrous. She would have really been put down and rebuked. You are not even to be here. Secondly, the obstacle of the press of the crowd. And third, the obstacle probably of her weakened physical condition. I mean, she'd been living with this deteriorating situation, getting worse and worse for 12 years. Yet she pressed on, determined to make contact with Jesus. Jewish men commonly wore garments that had tassels of blue cords on the border. These served as a reminder that they were to obey the commandments of God as prescribed in the law. It was probably one of these tassels that this woman reached out and touched, and literally probably grabbed onto. Immediately when she did, her flow of blood was healed. And immediately she knew it, as seen in Mark 5:29. And immediately Jesus knew it too. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, note that. When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" This is almost humorous. Verse 42 says the multitudes thronged him. And in verse 45, Jesus brings the whole crowd to a stop, as it were, by crying out, "Who touched me?" And then, even more funny, they all denied it. It's almost like the better question would have been, "Who hasn't touched Jesus?" I mean, those that were around him. As they were all falling over him, as the crowd jostled back and forth. What is amusing is that they all denied it. Jesus must have asked in a strong way that kind of set them back. But then Peter, along with those with him, Peter's always kind of the main spokesman, but then others in the back are chiming in with Peter. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So Peter, along with those with him, spoke the obvious, saying, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" Peter, in effect, indicts the entire crowd. He, in effect, says these are a multitude of deniers. They're all lying because they're all pressing on you. The word "throng" here literally means to strangle. The touching was intense, expressed here as throng and press. But then, addressing Jesus, Peter says, "Master." You know, he should have stopped right there. But he still hasn't quite learned that when dealing with Jesus, it's better to listen than to talk. And that seems to be a hard lesson for many of us as well. Like Peter, we often open mouth and insert foot, and we never seem to quite learn, and I speak of myself first and foremost. In effect, Peter says, "Master, your question doesn't really make sense, because the empirical evidence would show that the masses of people here are touching you." But of course, Jesus was talking about a particular kind of touch, wasn't he? He was talking about the touch of faith that resulted in healing. The multitude denied touching Jesus, and it's true, none of them had touched Jesus in the way that he was talking about. They denied touching Jesus, and Peter and his associates questioned the validity of the question, but Jesus persisted. Verse 46, but Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Here Jesus qualifies the touch. he was talking about. Jesus made an issue out of this. He wanted to know who did it. Who touched me? Verse 47. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden. Uh-oh. She knows. He knows. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. In the process, this woman realized that she was not going to be able to slink back into the crowd as she had hoped. She realized that Jesus was not going to let it go. And I think when Jesus spoke, he always spoke with authority. It wasn't like, there's something a little different here. No. He spoke with such authority, she knew, I'm not going to be able to hide this. So she came, notice, trembling and falling down before him, the position of humility and worship, and openly declared before all what had happened. She comes out with it. Now the question is, why did Jesus press the issue and force her out into the open? Was he trying to embarrass her? And besides this, in the very next miracle, we find Jesus telling the people not to tell anyone what has happened. Why the discrepancy? Why here does he force it out into the open? And in the next miracle, he says, do not bring it out into the open. Those are good questions, Vic. Jesus did this for potentially several reasons. Number one is that God honoring faith openly confesses. Really, Jesus does not allow faith to go anonymous. The faith of Jairus was really open for all to see as he came openly falling down before the feet of Jesus and begging him to come help. But this woman came from behind and wanted to remain anonymous. Jesus would not allow that. He does not want undercover believers. Jesus blows our cover. And sometimes people would like to just be anonymous. I'm an anonymous believer. But faith in Christ must be pronounced publicly. And Jesus forces the issue. He pushes the issue. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that we believe in the heart and we confess with the mouth. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, there's not like an in-between spot. We kind of say, well, what about, you know, somebody that's not confessing and not denying? Well, it's like Jesus says, you're either doing this or you're doing this. Either confessing or denying. Now, we're not saved by confessing. But if we truly have a saving faith, the expectation is that we will confess Christ openly. It's the fruit of the faith. Often people will say something like this. I like to talk about Jesus, and it's always interesting. You bring up Jesus, and just to see people's response. I like to drop the name Jesus. And it's amazing how uncomfortable people will get. And they will often say things like, well, my faith is a very private thing. It's a very personal thing. Okay, so what you're telling me is you do not have a New Testament kind of faith, right? I mean, you have a private faith, indicating this is something they would never talk about. May I be so bold as to say that very probably such a person doesn't really have a valid saving faith? Faith in Christ was never intended to remain personal. Our faith is expected to be shared, and Christ wants us to openly identify with him. This was so important that Jesus stopped everything in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of going to deal with a dying young girl, and refused to go forward without this woman's confession of faith. I think that says something. There were perhaps other reasons as well. Forcing the woman to go public also meant that she could now publicly be restored with the authority of Jesus behind it. She approached Jesus from behind, but now restored, she was properly placed in the front of him at his feet. Bob Deffenbaugh says, here is where people of faith belong, at Jesus' feet, before him. Only those who are unbelievers will have God's back turned to them. I like that application. In doing this, Jesus brought out that she was fully restored. No longer would she have to hide and play the part of really a second-class citizen amongst God's people. Then, too, her public confession made it clear to all that the real cause of her healing was her faith and the power of Jesus to heal. If left secret, it might have been attributed to other things, like, oh, well, she just got better. But this made it clear it was the doing of Jesus. In reality, Jesus calling this woman out was for her good. This afforded her the opportunity to humbly worship at Jesus' feet as expressed in her gratitude. God was glorified in her testimony of healing, and she was able to receive a special blessing of assurance from the Lord as seen in verse 48. Note verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. How wonderful is this benediction? And by the way, this is the language of salvation. Note four things here in that regard. He called her daughter. This is the only place Jesus used this exact word in the Gospels to address a woman. This was a tender word implying that she was now a part of the family of God. It's in keeping with the language that we find earlier in the chapter when he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers, and in this case he says daughter, are those who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, they are those who belong to the spiritual family of God. He speaks of her faith. This shows that her faith was not merely in some magical touch, but rather in the person of Christ. Faith is the condition of forgiveness, as seen in chapter 7, 48 through 50. And the phrase, made you well, translates the Greek word sozo, which is the common New Testament word for salvation. It is the word used in 7:50, which clearly has reference to salvation from sin. And finally, Jesus said, go in peace. The Hebrew word, the Hebrew equivalent word for peace is shalom, which denotes wholeness, including spiritual wholeness. This was the same benediction, by the way, that was applied to the forgiven woman in Luke 7:50. In the meantime, verse 49, while he was still speaking, they're still carrying on the dialogue there. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. This person didn't have a real high view of Jesus. He's just the teacher. He's teaching, but that's all he can do. Can't you just imagine the heart of this father sinking? Here he has been patiently, perhaps a little frustratedly, but patiently waiting to proceed with Jesus onto his house with the desperate situation of his daughter dying. I know she's got a medical condition, but my daughter is dying. This can wait a little bit. My daughter's situation cannot wait. And then comes the news. It's too late. She has died. No further use to trouble the teacher anymore. Everyone knows that death ends all. You might seek all the medical help in the world, and you might get everybody to pray. But once death takes place, it's all over, except for the funeral. That was the news for this father. His worst fears had been realized. And this is probably where the what-ifs set in. You know, the what-ifs. What if we hadn't have been delayed? What if I had come earlier? There's no end of the what-ifs, but they're always unprofitable. You can ask what-if forever. It's of no value. You have to fall back on the fact that God is sovereign and rest in his providence. Verse 50, Jesus jumps in. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. I love this. Jesus overheard the bad news and quickly interjects, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Obviously, Jairus has come in faith, believing Jesus could do something, or he wouldn't have come in the first place. But this crisis, death is, doesn't get any more of a crisis than death. This is challenging his faith. And Jesus steps in to strengthen him. Note especially the phrase, only believe. This really is the bottom line, what Jesus asks us to do. Only believe. I don't care what kind of a crisis you're facing today. Jesus would say, only believe. He has the answer to the death problem, only believe. Jesus can do something when no one else can, only believe. Now, that doesn't mean that God is always going to work as we envision or humanly hope that he will. Jesus always has the answer to the death problem, but sometimes he answers in the resurrection. Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan lost his first daughter. And 40 years later, he was preaching on this text about Jairus and his dying daughter. And he said in that sermon, recalling the time when his daughter had died, "I called for him then, and he came, and he surely said to our troubled hearts, 'Fear not, believe only.' He did not say to me, 'She shall be made whole.' She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. He did say to her, 'Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise.' But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earthly level. It meant that he needed her, and he took her to be with himself. She has been with him for all of these years, as we measure time here, and I have missed her every single day. But his word, 'Believe only,' has been the strength of the passing years." Note, involved here was a divine delay. Apart from Jesus stopping and insisting on who touched him, there would have been no delay. For his sovereign purposes, God often allows delay. As humans, we tend to hate delays. I don't know about you, but I'm a man of action. I'm on something. I like to see it move. But God uses delays. Often he uses delays. And in this case, Jesus was going to do something greater than if he had not been delayed. He was not merely going to heal the young girl. He was going to bring her back to life. He was going to raise the dead. That's going to be a greater miracle than if he had just healed her. Sometimes God brings about delay to bring about an impossible situation so that he might be glorified in even a greater way when he does act. Sometimes God allows delay to bring about an impossible situation to bring us to the end of ourselves. I think God delights in bringing us to the end of ourselves, to where it's either all God or nothing. You like those situations? It's all God or nothing. Oh, Lester, I like the situations in my humanness. Say, well, I've got this reserve and this reserve, and there's this backup and there's this backup. God likes to say, I'm bringing you to the total end of your reserves, where it's God or nothing. Bob Deffenbaugh, for many, a great barrier to faith is that things are too good. Hope is too high, and there are too many other options. I believe that when our Lord said, "Blessed are you who are poor," he was referring to their helpless, hopeless condition, which encourages them to turn to God and his resources rather than to human means. One reason why Jesus spent so much time among the helpless and the hopeless was because they were ripe for faith. They knew better than to put their trust in mere mortals or in human wisdom, strength, or people. Many are those who reject God because they have too many other things in which to trust. When God pulls the rug out from under us, when he removes all other options, then we must trust in him alone. May we find our trust and hope only in Jesus Christ. Amen. Desperate situation. All hope is gone. And then came Jesus. There's Jesus at the door. Wow. Death. Hopeless. And then came Jesus. Verse 51. When he came into the house, He permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Matthew and Mark tell us that the mourners were put outside before Jesus went in and brought this little girl back to life. The only ones that were allowed to come into the room were those three that we call the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And we find it at very important points in Jesus' life and ministry, these three were uniquely with Jesus, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration or at the Garden of Gethsemane. Note again the authority of Jesus here. He was in charge. It was Jesus who permitted no one to go in except for the notable exceptions. Everywhere Jesus went, we find him being in the position of authority. And rightfully so, because he is the Lord. And by the way, the word Lord is synonymous with authority. Verse 52. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." Now, in this Jewish culture, the body of the deceased would normally be buried that very same day after being washed and anointed. Commonly, professional mourners were always at the ready because people just die unexpectedly. Commonly, professional mourners were involved who would weep and wail. Death is always difficult, but losing a 12-year-old is especially hard. So, of course, they were carrying on and weeping and mourning, and then Christ showed up. And he had the audacity to say, "Stop your weeping. Stop the mourning. She's not dead. She's sleeping." Here Christ uses the word sleep as a metaphor for physical death, emphasizing that it's a temporary condition. It's a temporary condition. People that are sleeping are expected to wake up. They don't sleep forever, unless, of course, it's Sunday morning. Some have argued that this little girl was only in a coma, She was in a coma. Not the end of the sentence. Some argue that she was only in a coma, but that is not true. For one thing, it says in verse 53, they ridiculed him knowing that she was dead. It was beyond a shadow of a doubt. Furthermore, verse 55 says that her spirit returned. The fact that her spirit departed and then returned is the language of death. James chapter 2. As the body without the spirit is dead. That's the definition of death. That was her condition. She was dead. I love the God-given metaphor of sleep for death. Normally, we do not fear going to sleep. Unless, of course, we are in church and the preacher is looking right at you. People often ask me, "Did you see me sleeping?" I get that question every once in a while. And my response invariably is, "It was not the sight of you sleeping, but the sound of your snoring that I found especially troubling." In truth, I'm usually too focused on what I'm preaching. I'm really not paying that much attention. Unless you're slouched over about ready to fall or something. It is the body that is pictured as sleeping, not the spirit or the soul. You see, the spirit slash soul for the believer at the time of death immediately goes into the presence of the Lord and is very much awake. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he says to die is gain. In the book of Revelation, the souls of those who have died cry out with a loud voice, asking the Lord how long they will be in that situation. In Revelation 6:10, they are very cognizant of what is going on, and they are interacting with the Lord. Verse 53, and they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. Verse 54, but he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Normally, anyone touching a dead person would have been ceremonially defiled. But in the case of Christ, his touch overcame death. In very tender language, Jesus summons her back from death. Christ is the only one who can speak to death and get a response. There is a spiritual reality to this as well as a future physical reality. In John 5, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." You know, he's talking about spiritual life. There's a spiritual reality. When we are born of God, when we're born again, we hear the voice of God and we respond. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Those who respond in faith receive spiritual life. There's a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection to life. It's a miracle. But then Christ went on to say, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." All who are in the graves. "And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There's also going to be one day a physical resurrection of all who are in the graves. Verse 55. "Then her spirit returned and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat." Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that at death the dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But what we have here is a reversal of death where the dead girl's spirit returned. The mourners laughed and ridiculed Jesus because they failed to take into account that he is the resurrection and the life. I love this from the book of Revelation. John, when he saw a vision of the resurrected Christ, fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." And of course, he obeyed that command too, as we go on to see. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Christ is the authority, even over death. And the destiny of every human being is under the authority of Christ, who has the keys of Hades and of death. Note, technically, this was a resuscitation, since after being brought back to life, this little girl, like all the others who had been brought back to life, would have to die again. Jesus was the first to get a resurrected, glorified body, which will never die again. And that's our hope. We're looking for a glorified body, which will never die again. Resurrection Day is yet future. And for those in the church age, that will take place at the rapture. Jesus said, "Little girl, arise." And immediately she came back to life. Then he commanded that something be given her to eat. How interesting. Jesus did the impossible in bringing her back to life and then commanded the people to do what they could and get her something to eat. Isn't that interesting? You might think, well, I did the impossible. Why didn't he just bring her back with a full stomach? You know, we see this principle consistently. The principle is that God does not do for people what they can naturally do for themselves. Miracles are not performed when normal human effort is sufficient. We see the same principle with Lazarus, right? When Jesus, remember, he was at the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth, still bound with the grave clothes. And what did Jesus say? "Loose him and let him go." Well, why didn't he bring him forth loosed? He says to the people, "Do what you can. I've done the impossible. I brought him back to life. Now you loose him and you let him go." Verse 56, "And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened." The word astonished means to be beside yourself in amazement, or to be out of your mind with wonder is the idea. We might say in the common vernacular, it blew their minds. Rightfully so. She's alive! I mean, you'd be bouncing off the ceiling, would you? Give me the phone, text somebody, do something. And then he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Are you kidding? What a difficult command. Here's the most incredible thing that has ever happened in their life, for sure. And of course, you can't hide a live teenager for very long. The news was going to come out, and it did. It says in Matthew 9:26, "And the report of this went out into all the land." It got out. I mean, like I say, you can't hide a live teenager. Some think that what Jesus was saying implied that for the immediate time, they should say nothing until he was out of the area. this would prevent people from sensationalizing the miracle or trying to force Jesus into a political messianic rule for their own selfish purposes. But perhaps a better view is that this was an application of verse 18, where Jesus warned about taking heed how you hear, warning that whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. You see, the scoffers were confirmed in their unbelief and were not privileged to have firsthand knowledge as to how Jesus raised the girl back to life. Those who had faith were given more, but those who did not have faith had even the little they had taken away. Jesus called the woman, healed of a long-term flow. He called her out publicly, not to emphasize the miracle publicly necessarily, but rather to make known the woman's faith. Again, here with the raising of the little girl, the emphasis is not the miracle itself. You know something? Miracles can get all the attention. And that was really not the ultimate point. People can get so excited about miracles for miracles' sake, but the point of miracles, properly understood, were signs which were meant to draw attention to Jesus' message and his person. You know, it's not about the miracles. It's about the one they point to. When Jesus saw the potential emphasis being shifted to the miracle in and of itself, he sought to downplay it because that was to miss the point. And those not really open to the person of Christ were not privileged to this further revelation. The issue is faith in Christ. Christ is interested in the broken, who are humbled and who genuinely look to him in faith. He is not interested in a response that simply seeks the sensationalism of miracles, or for those who want to be, in effect, miraculously served on the basis of a self-agenda. Those with real faith are given more, and those who refuse to believe have whatever privilege they had taken away. Luke 8 shows the authority of Jesus over nature, which is the prerogative that belongs to God alone. It demonstrates Jesus' authority over the spirit world of demons, which is authority that only God has. And it displayed Jesus' authority over incurable disease and even the total impossible case of death. Who can this be? This can be none other than the prophesied divine human Messiah. And those who by faith receive him humbly acknowledge his authority and are therefore given more insight. Those that reject him have any further revelation hidden from them. God honors faith that humbly comes to him on his terms. Those with a self-seeking, self-serving agenda do not enjoy his favor. In the end, it's not merely about miracles. It's about the Christ of miracles and humble faith in him. One day, a preacher cut loose with this summation of Christ. The Bible says, "My king is a seven-way king. He is the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. That's a spiritual king. He's the king of the ages. That's an eternal king. He's the king of heaven. That's a celestial king. He's the king of glory. That's a magnificent king. And he is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. That's a divine king. That's my divine king." Who is Jesus to you? If he is not your divine authority, then you really don't know him. Only believe. Let's stand and have our closing song.